All right. I'm sorry you don't have notes this evening. Printer is out of ink. They told me it would be here today, and it's not. So hopefully it's here by Sunday. But now I bring my computer up here. It'll make me feel more like Brad to have it with me. So tonight we are going to be talking about the epistle of Barnabas. Now, of all the apostolic fathers, I really like almost all of the writings. There are two that I really don't know what to think about. I really don't fully know what to do with because there's a lot of it I don't like. One is the Shepherd of Hermas, and the other one is this one, the Epistle of Barnabas. So I'm splitting them up so I don't have to do them back to back. But this one, it's very fascinating. It's interesting. It's written sometime either in about 70 to 90 AD, or it's written later in 132 AD. And the reason for why would it be those differences is it mentions the kind of destruction of the temple as something that has happened, and then it also mentions the temple will be rebuilt. And so it's either this is written kind of right after the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, very early, or it's being written later in 132 and it's being rebuilt. I think it's more early. That seems to be the most obvious, but secular scholars always like to push things as late as they possibly can. Now, the author of this book is anonymous, doesn't say in the letter itself, hey, this is me, this is Barnabas writing to you. So we don't fully know who wrote it exactly. We have guesses, but it seems that the people who got it did know who it was, and they thought it was Barnabas. Barnabas being the one from the Bible, who we know very little about Barnabas, even in church history and tradition. We know very little about him. All that we know is he went with Paul, and then they argued about Mark, and Barnabas didn't want Mark to be with him, and then they went their separate ways. And maybe he wrote this letter. That's it. That's kind of the extent of what we know about Barnabas. Now, secular guys and the secular scholars who study this kind of stuff say, well, obviously Barnabas didn't write this. But those are the same guys who always say, obviously Paul didn't write all those letters that say, hey, this is Paul. And Peter couldn't have written that letter that said it was Peter. So I really don't like siding with them pretty much ever because they're always saying that. So when they tell me Barnabas didn't write this, I want to say, well, why not? You don't think anybody wrote anything, so why couldn't it be this one? But the earliest kind of proof or evidence that we have is about 100 years later, we have some other church fathers who refer to this and who say, okay, this was written by Barnabas. It's kind of taken to be written by Barnabas. We even have somewhere in some places in the East, sometimes there were some churches there that read the Epistle of Barnabas in their church service, because they took it to be written by Barnabas. They took it as he was one of the apostles, and so they took this as scripture. Now, that's not all places. That's somewhere over there a little bit. So it was highly regarded, and they wouldn't have done that if they didn't think that Barnabas was the one who wrote it. Now, the reason I want to say it's Barnabas, because I don't like the secular guys, but I also don't want to say it's Barnabas because there's stuff in here that's weird that I don't like. And so I hesitate to be like, well, that's Barnabas. Because if I say it's Barnabas, then I have to listen to it a little more than I maybe want to. And the main reason for that is that there's a lot in this letter that is very allegorical. We'll take especially stuff in the Old Testament and some of the Mosaic laws and say, okay, well, Moses said, don't eat pigs. Well, what he actually meant was this. Here's what he's referring to. And so Barnabas does a lot of that. You've seen, you usually hear like, oh, the early church fathers do so much allegory, that's why we should never listen to them. Well, as we've read the apostolic fathers, they really don't do any, except for Barnabas. He does a lot of it, and he kind of goes a little crazy. So we'll get into it somewhat. But as I read Barnabas and as I think about it, I want you to kind of have this image in your mind. I think about times that I've sat, especially at Liberty, when I had to listen to like three different preachers a week come through, and they'd be preaching some, we'd read some passage, and then they'd, you know, give their spiel, give their sermon. And almost all of the time, I would look, I'd listen to what they were saying, then I'd look at what they just read, and I'd be like, I don't see that. I don't know where you're getting that from. This doesn't seem to be what this passage is saying. Now, they usually weren't saying anything bad. They were saying good, true Christian doctrine, good stuff about Jesus, good the gospel, but I looked at, well, I don't see that in this verse, so I don't know what you're doing here. That's kind of what Barnabas is doing a little bit. Of he, all his theology is right and it's good, but the way he gets there is, well, that's the wrong Bible verse, Barnabas. I wouldn't use that one. But really, it's all kind of about Jesus. So kind of the point of this whole letter, before we get further into it, I spent too much time at the preamble, is there are believers who are being tempted to return to Judaism, who are being tempted to return to following the law, to circumcision, to the dietary restrictions, to all of it. And we know, especially from the book of Acts, this was a huge problem in the early church. And so Barnabas is trying to argue with them and show them, no, you don't need to do that. And one of the ways that he does that is saying, no, look, all of that stuff is really just about Jesus. That was the whole point of all of it. We don't need to think about it. So that's kind of what he does here. And so he kind of begins going through trying to talk about how the law is outdated, that it's gone. We don't need it anymore. And he, you know, says in the beginning, you know, for God's made it clear through us, through all of the prophets, he doesn't need sacrifices, nor the burnt offerings, nor general offerings. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 1, or what's the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I don't want the fat of lambs. Why do you even appear for me? Who demanded these things from you? So he goes through just quoting the prophets, saying, look, even the prophets themselves said God doesn't need us to make sacrifices, anymore. There's no need for us to go to the temple. There's no need for us to make these burnt offerings and any of these other sacrifices. We don't have to do this. And he quotes especially from Isaiah 58. He really quotes Isaiah a lot. Most of the biblical references throughout the whole book are from Isaiah. He's got some Jeremiah, some Zechariah, but really, and the Psalms, but it's really Isaiah and the Psalms that he returns to over and over and over again, which is an interesting and good thing that he's doing, because he's trying to prove from people who, you know, just want to follow the Old Testament, to say, hey, look, the Old Testament tells you to knock this off, that God doesn't want these sacrifices. He uses Isaiah 58 to talk about how, you know, you guys don't need to fast anymore. You don't need to be following the fastings and the feastings. And even Isaiah 58, God says, I don't need this kind of fast. Here's the fast that I do need. I want you to do justice. I want you to care for the poor. I want you to walk humbly before me. If you're not doing that, like, you know, eat. Leave me alone. So he kind of goes through this, and he does seem to specifically be responding to some people who were there, and he tells them, you know, be on guard now. Don't be like certain people who continue to pile up their sins while claiming our covenant remains valid. In fact, those people lost it completely in following the way Moses had just received it. So there he's talking about, there are people who are saying, no, we still have the covenant, the Mosaic covenant is still valid, and we have to follow it. He's saying, no, you don't. That covenant was taken away from you, and you guys were following the rules, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. And so then he just kind of goes on talking about how Christians, we don't need to be the ones who are following the law. Kind of get to more of the, wrong keyboard. Too many things up here. He does talk a bit about the last days. He'll get into some eschatology a little later, but kind of in chapter 4, a lot of what he does, and this is kind of consistent with the early church fathers, anytime they're talking about the end times, or the last days, they're not really talking about theology or here's what's going to happen as much as they're talking about here's how you should live because this is happening. And so most of his emphasis is here, let us continually be on guard for the last days. Our time of faith will do us no good unless now, in the age of lawlessness, we resist as befits God's children for the coming stumbling block, lest the black one find an opportunity to sneak in. Let us flee from every kind of vanity. Let us hate completely the evil way. Don't withdraw from yourself and live alone as you were already justified, but gather together and seek out together the common good. And he kind of goes on. But there's this emphasis and this push that since we're in the last days, you need to be living holy. And one thing that he hits in 4:13, he tells us, you know, hey, never let us fall asleep in our sins. The falling asleep there, he means like just continuing in your sin and just staying stuck, not coming awake and turning from them. He says, don't fall asleep in your sins as if being called were an excuse to rest, lest the evil ruler gain power over us and thrust us out of the kingdom of God. It's very similar to what Paul is saying. Well, should we sin more that grace may abound? No, don't. Saying, well, should you just sit in your sin and not change because, well, you're called and one of the elect? No, don't do that. He goes on to say, this is when you see, you know, he uses the example of Israel. After extraordinary signs and wonders that were done in Israel, even then they were abandoned. Let us be on guard, lest we should be found, as it is written, many are called, few are chosen. So he's warning them to continue in good works, to continue in following Jesus. Now, does the author of this, whether it's Barnabas or not, think that we can lose our salvation? Maybe. I don't think so. This seems to be kind of the same thing that the book of Hebrews does and says, of, hey, don't keep sinning. If you're really called, if you're really one of the ones who's following God, you will live that out with works. Don't just tell me you have faith. Show me your works too. So that seems kind of more like what he's doing. So far, it's all good. You know, we kind of keep going. Then he gets more to Jesus in 5 and 6. And there's really just great, clear high Christology, believe that Jesus is God, believe that Jesus is the only way to our sins. This is the reason Jesus endured the deliverance of his flesh, that we might be cleansed for the forgiveness of sins by the sprinkling of his blood. For the scripture tells us he was wounded because of our transgressions, he's been afflicted because of our sins, and then he goes, you know, on and on. And then he, you know, kind of just starts to go through the scriptures to talk about here's the different prophecies that are explaining and told us ahead of time that Jesus was going to die for us. Now, for us, it's easy to be like, oh, yeah, of course, you know, you're quoting Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, and let's move on. We've heard that so many times, we just automatically read it and know, oh, it's about Jesus. Remember, when this was being written, that would have been like newer news. There would have been some people who were just, oh, yeah, I forgot that was in Isaiah 53. Wow, that was about Jesus? That's amazing. So this kind of, some of this stuff that seems rote to us was really, really significant at the time. And so he, you know, quotes Isaiah, quotes different prophets who are pointing towards Jesus. He talks about this is the reason the Son of God came in flesh, that he might complete the full measure of sins of those who persecuted his prophets to death. And this is why he submitted them. And he quotes other parts of Isaiah, you know, like when they strike down their shepherd, the sheep of the flock will perish. But he himself desired to suffer, for it was necessary for him to suffer on a tree. It's just lots of Jesus being saved, saving us from our sins, prophecies about the suffering that was revealed in advance. Yes, milk and honey. That's what I was looking for. And this is when it starts to get a little stranger. So he's kind of just doing some normal stuff. I'm kind of skimming a lot of it so we can get to some of the other things. Just Jesus, here's prophecies. Psalms 22, where Jesus is going to suffer and die. Then he says, you know, behold, the Lord God said, enter into the good land. The Lord promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take possession of it as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so therefore, what does it mean, the land flowing with milk and honey? Blessed is our Lord, brothers and sisters, who has endowed us with wisdom and understanding over his secrets. For the prophet speaks a parable concerning the Lord, and who can understand it except the one who is wise and discerning and loves the Lord? He renewed us by the forgiveness of sins and made us another type. So what he's doing here is saying, oh yeah, you remember those promises when God said he would take them to the land of milk and honey? That wasn't just about the promised land. There was something else here, something that only those of us who are believers, who love and who know Jesus and have been born again, will have the capacity of understanding and be able to interpret. And so what the milk is, skips ahead. Ah, yeah. So why does he mention the milk and honey? Because an infant is first nourished with honey and then with milk. And so in a similar manner too, being nourished in the faith and the promise and by the word will live and rule over the earth. And therefore, why are we brought into the good land? So this is the midst of the congregation of saints. So he takes those promises and says, hey, those are really about Jesus. Those were promises Jesus was making to us about how he will sustain us and he will strengthen us. This is where I go, oh, okay, Jesus would do that. I'm not sure that's what that one means. And he talks also about recreation. He quotes the beginning of Genesis to say, you know, okay, when he said, let make mankind according to our own image and likeness, and saw creation was good, and said, increase and multiply and fill these things. And our Lord said, behold, I'm making the last things first. This is what he was saying, that we now have been created anew. And so he takes part of Genesis as not just saying how God was creating the world, but how, oh, this was also prophesying and foreshadowing that we would be a new creation of what Paul was talking about, that we are kind of recreated through Christ. So that's some of his his weirdness. There's a little more. Then we get into, he prophesies or talks about the foreshadowing of the atonement and more scriptures that pointed to Jesus. You know, let us believe the Son of the God could not suffer except for our sake. The Son who is the Lord is destined to judge the living and the dead and suffered that his wounds might give us life. He was also given vinegar and gall to drink when he was crucified. Now, he takes this part not just to mean that, you know, Jesus was fulfilling the scripture in the Psalms where it said, oh, they gave me vinegar to drink when I asked for water. He takes it when the priests, you know, command whoever doesn't keep the fast will die. Well, God commanded it because Jesus was planning to offer the vessel of his spirit as a sacrifice for our sins. So that's part of the reason Jesus had to have it, so that he was, you know, breaking the fast, and then he had to die. So it's a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. So, okay, that one's weird. But then he talks about, well, Isaac is a type who was offered on the altar. So when Isaac goes, you know, we went through Genesis when Isaac was there and Abraham was going to sacrifice him and got, you know, your only son who you love kill and then doesn't. He said, hey, that was pointing to Jesus too. So Barnabas kind of does both here. There's some stuff, oh, yeah, that is good. That's right. I see that. Vinegar and honey, maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. But then he talks about the two goats and how they point to Jesus, especially the scapegoat. And so what do they do with the other? You know, they have the two goats who are well-matched, and they offer one. One gets taken for a whole burnt offering for sins, and the other one is then cursed. So he says, well, that's Jesus. Both of those are Jesus, right? And then you spit, and then it gives, talks about some other things that they would do here. And part of what he's mentioning is stuff that isn't explicitly mentioned in Leviticus. And so it's likely what he's referring to is like, we know how the Pharisees and the Jews and the leaders would add on all sorts of extra things as the traditions would kind of evolve. And it seems like he's kind of referring to some of these things that they would add and do. But in doing it, he's saying, hey, even these extra stuff you added ended up pointing to Jesus too. So you take this one, the scapegoat, and you spit on it and you jab it and tie scarlet wool around its head and let it be driven into the wilderness. And you remove the wool and place it in a bush. And what is the meaning of this? Well, one's on the altar and one's cursed. Note, the one cursed is crowned, and we will see him on that day wearing a long scarlet robe about his body, and we will say, isn't this the one we crucified, insulted, pierced, and spit on him? Surely that was the one who was the Son of God. Well, how is he like the goat? The goats are well-matched and fine, almost identical, so that when they see him coming, they'll be amazed at how close Jesus is to those goats. Observe there, this was showing us Jesus who is destined to suffer. And what does it mean when they place the wool in the midst of the thorns? Doesn't just say, you know, when I read that, I thought, oh, cool, he's going to talk about the, you know, the cross of thorns on Jesus' head. Nope, he says, well, that's like the church. The scarlet wool must suffer greatly since the thorns are terrible and can only gain possession through affliction, which is likewise when Jesus says, those who desire to see me and gain my kingdom must see me through affliction and suffering. So he keeps seeing Jesus and the church and Christians and the suffering of Christ kind of everywhere. In chapter 8, he talks about the red heifer. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we went through that chapter of Leviticus and how, you know, the current Jews believe, oh, we need to sacrifice another one. He talks about it and says, grasp how plainly this is. The calf is Jesus, which is good. The sinful men who offer it are those who are brought to the slaughter. Now, when I did it, when we read through it, we just talked about, hey, this is obviously Jesus. There's other stuff here. I'm not really sure what this has to do with anything. Well, Barnabas has a lot of ideas of what it's all supposed to do with something. So he says, the calf is Jesus. The sinful men who offer up the calf are those who bring Jesus to slaughter. And then they're no more, for the glory of sinners goes away. They're supposed to sprinkle the calf. And so the children who sprinkle the calf are those who preach us the good news about the forgiveness of sins and the purification of the heart, and those he gives authority to proclaim the gospel. And there's 12 of them as witness to the tribes, but then there's three children who sprinkle. Well, that's a witness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because those men were great in God's sight. So we always have to have an answer for numbers. And then there's the matter of the wool on the piece of wood. Well, that's the kingdom of God, based on the wooden cross. And the wool and the hyssop, you might remember it said, like, hey, do something with the wool and the hyssop with the sheep. Well, that's because in the kingdom there will be dark and evil days, and then we'll be saved, because the one who suffers in body is healed by means of the dark, the juice of the hyssop. Therefore, things that happen in this way are clear to us, but to them are obscure because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. So again, it's just this continued idea of like, we understand what this really means, because we have Jesus. And we know all of these scriptures are pointed to Jesus, and here's how. The Jews just didn't understand, and they didn't get it. Then he goes into circumcision, and he starts good further, you know, with respect to the ears. He's describing how God circumcised our heart. God says in the prophets, they heard, but they disobeyed me. Those who are far off will hear with their ears and understand. And again, all the times God prophesied, hey, you know, circumcise your heart. And then he says, you know, in short, really the circumcision he was after was our hearts, that we would listen. And Jesus circumcises our ears so that we can hear the word, so when we hear the gospel, we can believe. But he says, they disobeyed because an evil angel enlightened them. So there he's referring to the Christians or the Jewish Christians who have come to the gospel but then decided they want to keep doing circumcision, like the circumcision party and the Judaizers who fought Paul repeatedly. Epistle of Barnabas says it's not just that they're wrong, it is that there is an evil angel who has led them to do this and deceived them. That might sound strange. That's actually 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul himself says that there are evil spirits who have led them to do this and to embrace the law. So that's interesting. But as he's rebuking and saying that circumcision is foolishness, he quotes the prophets that say, you know, the Lord says all the nations have uncircumcised hearts. He also points out that there are lots of other people who did circumcision too. There are other nations, there are the Syrians and the Arabs, and all of their idol-worshipping priests also practice circumcision, but that didn't save them, that didn't make them a part of the covenant, that didn't bring them salvation, and he says even the Egyptians did it too. And then here's where he does some, probably the weirdest allegory, I think. He says, well, Jesus, you know, when he circumcised, or looking forward in the spirit to Jesus, when Abraham received the teaching of the three letters, three letters, because every single word basically in Hebrew is three letters. And he said, Abraham circumcised 10, 8, and 300 men of his household. So he's quoting Genesis. Well, notice it mentions the 10 and 8 first, and after the interval, the 300. As for the 10 and the 8, the I is 10 and H is 8, and thus you have Jesus. And because of the cross, it's shaped like a T. It was destined to convey grace. It also mentions the 300. So it reveals Jesus in two letters and the cross in one other. The one who has placed in us the implanted gift as covenant understands, no one has ever learned a more reliable word that I know, but I know you are worthy of it. So what's he doing? He's saying, well, Abraham, when it says he's circumcised in 300 and, what was he in? 318 men, but they do the numbers weird. He takes, well, those are all symbolic of letters, and the three and the eight, or those letters is I and H, which is the first two letters of Iesus, which would be Jesus' name in Greek. And then the first letter of 100 is a T, which looks like a cross. Wow, it's the gospel. There it is. So when you wonder, well, why does it tell me that, you know, Abraham circumcised that many men? Barnabas says, well, I'll tell you why. Jesus. That's why. Now, I don't know if that's a more reliable word or know that you're worthy of it. I don't know if I have a better explanation for why it tells us that's the exact amount of people that Abraham circumcised, but I don't really like this one. But it's what he does. If you don't like that one, he does a really allegorical reading of the true meaning of the Mosaic food laws. And so there's all these different animals that they're not supposed to eat. And we're, wow, why did he pick that animal? Why are they not supposed to eat that animal? Barnabas has the answer for you. He says he mentions the pig for this reason. You must not associate, he means, with people who are like pigs. That is, they're well off, but they forget the Lord when they're in need. And they acknowledge the Lord just as the pig ignores his owner when he's feeding, but then it's hungry. It starts to squeal and fall silent only after being fed again. So that's why they're not supposed to eat pigs, because we're not supposed to be around people like that. Why don't we eat the eagle or the hawk? Well, he means don't even associate or resemble people who don't know how to provide food for themselves by labor or sweat, but lawlessly plunder other people's property, just as the birds don't provide for themselves. So don't be around thieves. Don't eat sea octopus or cuttlefish. Well, he means don't eat or be around such people who are utterly wicked and condemned to death, just as these fish alone are cursed to swim into the depths. Don't eat the rabbit. Why? Well, don't become like one who corrupts children, because the hare grows another opening every year and has as many orifices as it is years old. Is what he says. Don't eat the hyena. What does he mean? Don't be an adulterer or a seducer or even resemble such people. Why? This animal changes its nature from year to year. He also hated the weasel with good reason. He means don't be like men who we hear with immoral intent, doing things with the mouth that are forbidden. And he says Moses gave these in a spiritual sense. He actually kind of goes so far, too, to say Moses didn't actually intend for Israel to even follow these dietary laws. He was only talking about these kinds of people that they're supposed to avoid. And Israel is just so ignorant they got it wrong. I can kind of, you know, okay, I'll follow you a little bit. That one, I think, is too far. Now, again, what is he doing? His general point, hey, don't hang out with people who abuse children and who are murderers and who are adulterers and blasphemers. Does the Bible teach that? Yeah, absolutely. Do those specific verses teach that? I don't think so. So his point's right, but he gets the wrong verse. It talks about baptism some, so points at some of the scriptures that prophesy and speak towards baptism. He does some ones that you wouldn't think of. He didn't do any of the ones that I would have thought of, like Israel crossing, you know, over the Jordan River or maybe going through the Red Sea. There's a lot of great places I would have picked. He didn't pick any of those. He picked more in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he talks about places where the cross is symbolized. You think of Moses when he is standing over and they're having the battle, and Moses has to hold up his arms, and he has to hold them up the whole time, and if he drops them, then they'll lose, and hold them up, and then they'll win. He says, well, he's making the sign of the cross. So that was foreshadowing the cross. Also, when they were cursed by the snakes, and the snakes were coming and biting them, then Moses had to take a pole and put a snake up on it and raise it up high, and anybody who raised their eyes would see it. That was also foreshadowing of the cross. Then he also says Joshua, by his very name, was foreshadowing the cross. Because this is new to you, Joshua and Jesus have the same name in Hebrew, but not in Greek, because Jesus has a different name. So that's why some people will call Jesus Yeshua or something else like that, because they want to be extra spiritual. Please don't do that. Don't be those people. But so he says, oh, well, that was, Joshua had the same name of Jesus, and he, even though Moses was a prophet, and he raised him up. And so Joshua really was like foreshadowing Jesus, even in kind of the way that he did things. He points out a lot of the ways all throughout the Bible we see the younger sibling elevated over the older. He says that's not just how God chooses to use people, that's also the church being chosen to usurp Israel because they've lost the covenant and they've rejected Jesus. And we, the younger sibling, are now being accepted. He does some fun stuff with eschatology. Says, which he gets to from creation. He says, observe children, what God finished in 6 days, he means this. In 6,000 years, the Lord will bring everything to an end. For with him, a day signifies 1,000 years. And he'll bear witness when he says, behold, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. And children, 6 days, that's 6,000 years. Everything will be brought to an end because he rests on the seventh day, which means when his son comes. And he'll destroy the time of the lawless one, judge the ungodly, change the sun and the moon and stars, and then we will truly rest. Here, he's not being entirely weird. This was somewhat of a popular opinion for a while in the early church that took, when they're trying to figure out when is Jesus coming back, went back to creation. Well, it was, about that. So, hey, this is when it'll be, in the 6,000 years. But it does appear to be kind of, when he's talking about the end times, it seems to be very premillennial expectations, which is unusual because most popular people will tell you premillennialism isn't invented until the 1800s, and nobody thought that. Everybody in the early days thought Revelation and the end times were already fulfilled and done. This author doesn't seem to think so. There seems to be an expectation that it's still coming. It's still a ways off. The evil one isn't the person who just destroyed the temple, which he knows about. It's somebody else. He also talks about the Sabbath, and there's a reason that they don't rest on the Sabbath, because they don't need to. But they do, instead, they worship on the eighth day, the day that Jesus arose from the dead and appeared again and ascended into heaven. One thing that's fascinating, and I never knew this before, is you will not find, and if you find it, you can tell me so you can correct me, but I don't think that you will because I've tried to. You won't find anybody talking about how Christians should rest on the Sabbath until the Reformation. So you will have several hundred years, almost 1,000 years, of no Christians at all saying, hey, we need to rest. This is the Lord's day. Don't do any work. Don't do any of that. What you will find is them saying, no, we don't need to do that. That's what the Jews do. We will work because we have abandoned the law. We don't have to follow the law anymore. And so now we don't do this anymore. That changes later in the Reformation when it starts to become much more of a thing, and it's kind of becoming a more popular practice even now. Among Christian writers, be like, hey, resting is really good. Like, maybe that's why God wanted us to do the Sabbath, which I don't disagree with. I think is, you know, I think there's wisdom there. I just find it interesting that the early church didn't seem to take that seriously. But they did worship intentionally on Sunday. They just didn't care about Saturday anymore, generally. Talks about the temple being destroyed, and really when he does that, he's quoting Jesus and saying, hey, look, Jesus is doing exactly what he said he will do, and we're getting closer to the last days. And really the true temple anyway is the church. We don't need the temple to be rebuilt. We don't need to do more sacrifices. We don't need this anymore at all because the law is put away with. And then he also spends a little bit of time doing the two ways, which we just spent a lot more time in the Didache. Barnabas also kind of mentions the two ways. He talks about the way of light and the way of darkness rather than the way of light and the way of death. But it's the same basic idea of we need to be walking in the light and in following Jesus, which is all basic good instructions. Some other things that are maybe significant to mention. He also mentions in here, you know, shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. Be sincere and rich in your heart. Love the Lord's commandments. Don't be sexually promiscuous, don't commit adultery, don't corrupt children, seek out on a daily basis the presence of the saints, don't hesitate to give, and then points to, hey, Jesus is coming, there is resurrection and there is judgment. And so if you want to receive resurrection and not judgment, you need to be walking in faith and light. This one. All right, so what do we do with Barnabas? I don't know. To be honest, I really don't. Now, a part of it, and one thing, I think we need to be careful. I don't want to just throw Barnabas away whoever this is. I'm just calling it Barnabas for the sake of it. Whoever it is that wrote this. We need to recognize and see there is nothing in this letter that is bad theology. There's nothing in here that's not orthodox. Nothing in here in his argument or in his teaching about this is what Christians should do, this is what Christians should believe, this is how Christians should act, this is what we know about Jesus and the scriptures. None of that is bad at all. It's all good. It's all right. Now, he gets there in weird ways sometimes, and he uses scriptures in ways that I'm uncomfortable with and I don't really love. But he's not wrong, which is significant. If he's going to get something wrong, I'd much rather him, you know, I don't think that's what that verse means. I think it means something else. But you are right. It, you know, all the scriptures point to Jesus and tells us Jesus is going to die and he's our only hope for the salvation of our sins. That's the really important thing, which it kind of gets right. I also think, you know, I would not want to be the first person or in the first generation of people to try and interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus and the gospel. Okay, because they didn't have Google, didn't have YouTube. Let me go listen to some other sermons. Let me go find a commentary and see what this is. You just, hey, let me go see if I can find somebody who has the scroll of Isaiah and I'm going to read through it and see if I can find Jesus. So, you know, this is kind of you should think of it more as like, this is a primitive snapshot on how the early church is trying to figure out how does all the Bible point to Jesus. And this is some of the ways that they're doing it. And their points are great. The way they get there can be weird sometimes. And it's important for us to recognize the methods that we have used to interpret the Bible has changed over time. And does kind of change over time and shift. Okay, like the way I'm convicted that pastors should preach is we should stand up here and we should read a book of the Bible and kind of go through it verse by verse, text by text, and whatever the point of that passage is, that should be the point of the sermon, and that is the good and true and right way to preach. I think it's the only way to preach. You really shouldn't preach any other way. That's like a new idea. Okay, you wouldn't find that if you walked into a New Testament church where the apostles were teaching, or in the first couple centuries. Now, does that mean I'm wrong? I don't think so. But what you would find is, even if they're not preaching in a way that I would necessarily like, they would still be teaching the Bible, and they would still be teaching the truth about Jesus. And so what's significant to note is that even though this author is handling the Bible in some ways that we might not like, he's teaching the right things. And the apostolic doctrine, and by apostolic doctrine, I mean what Jesus taught, and then Jesus handed to Peter and James and John, and then they handed on to their disciples, and they handed on to others, that has not changed. And that isn't shifted. We don't see him saying here, well, Jesus really wasn't God. Jesus wasn't created. You know, here's kind of some other things, actually. He says all the right stuff. That's much more important. It would be a much deeper problem if we were like, hey, we're pretty sure Barnabas wrote this, and he says Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That'd be a much bigger problem that we'd have to wrestle with. But he doesn't, so we're stuck with our other problem. But still, what should we do with him? I don't know. Wrestle with him. I still think it's worth reading. As I read it again several times, kind of preparation for tonight, I was kind of surprised to be like, oh, you know what? There's actually a lot in here that is just really good and kind of normal. There's definitely some stuff that's weird, which we spent more time on, but a lot of it's there. All right. I'll stop. Questions about the Epistle of Barnabas? Or maybe anything I can clarify? Yes, Doug. It certainly seems so, especially because there's places that they quote it where they're definitely quoting the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew text because of textual differences. We kind of like know. And it seems that he is particularly using the, and the Septuagint being the like the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is the shorthand word for that. Yes. Yeah, and it, you know, allegory is out of favor now, but part of it too, which I should have mentioned this, is that in the world at this point, if you could not interpret a text allegorically, especially a spiritual text or a holy text, if there was no allegorical interpretation, it meant that it was a terrible book and it wasn't any good. Things had to be interpreted allegorically in order for them to have true spiritual and lasting value. So part of it, which is lost to us now, but part of these allegorical interpretations are also like an apologetic thing. In much of the ways we would try to speak now to the culture, hey, the things that you're wanting, you're longing, you're looking for, let me show you how the Bible kind of does this. Some of the allegory is doing that as well. I don't know if that was his specific motivations, but we know definitely later, as it becomes much more popular in Origen's day in the 3rd century, that is much more what is happening kind of intentionally, is that they're trying to defend the Bible. Yes, Mike. I don't think so, especially because Barnabas, at the end of it, so Barnabas doesn't seem to think he's writing scripture. And Barnabas, if this is Barnabas, which I'm happy to say, I think it is. The only reason I don't want to say it is because I don't like some of what he says. But he, at the end, says, you know, I've made every effort to write as well as I could in order to cheer you up. And a couple times he talks about himself, you know, I'm not really a teacher. So he's not claiming a specific office. He never writes saying, hey, I'm one of the apostles sent by God, and here are the writings that I have for you, and this is scripture. You can tell even in his writing, he doesn't think that he's writing scripture. And so it's hard for me to see kind of the way he does it, to then read Hebrews and think, oh, I think he wrote it. If I had to pick one of the church fathers that wrote it, I would guess Clement, because it seems a lot more similar to me. And they're doing different things in the way that they interpret. I think it's probably, this is more than you asked too, I don't know if Barnabas had a copy of Hebrews, because I think it would have helped him. That's also one of the reasons I think it probably wasn't Yes, and why I think it's early. I think this is one of the earlier things that's still, you know, a lot of the Bible is written, but it hasn't gotten out everywhere, especially if you're living, you know, in a small village somewhere. So whoever this was, I don't think they got Hebrews yet, but they're trying to do similar things. Where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Good question. Okay, I'll pray for us. If you have other questions about Barnabas, pull me aside after. Lord, I thank you that the whole Bible is about you. Lord, that all of it does point to you, even if we don't always understand how it does. And I am certain and confident that there are many things in here that are secrets that we don't even begin to understand yet and won't until you return again. And we'll be amazed at what was right in front of our face the whole time. I ask that you would give us humility as we approach your word and as we read it and try to understand it. You will remind us we don't have all the answers. The only reason we can understand any of it is because you've given us the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would give us, you know, that you would continue to illuminate us, that you would help us to understand your word and what it means, and most significantly, how it points to you. Not so that we can get our theology and our hermeneutics all exactly right, but so ultimately, so that we can be like you, so that we can follow you, and so we can become more and more made in the image of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.